Father, on this fresh and windy morning, we pray that the Spirit may blow upon us, blowing away the cobwebs of our sin and of our reluctance to learn of Jesus Christ, blowing fresh and clean, blowing the litter of those things that we have done and said right out of our lives. We thank you for the expectancy with which we gather when we come to meet with your people in a place that is hallowed for us with many memories of prayers offered and answered, of gatherings when your people have been sure of your presence. And in this place where your people have been accustomed to meet, we come now in our day and generation and ask that our lamps may be so filled again with the oil of the Spirit that we may burn more brightly, that people may see in our lives those things which are unanswerable arguments for your power and your grace. We come from different places, from different backgrounds, with different temperaments, and yet we are amazed that when we come together, somehow we are a unit, a congregation, people who have one basic need above all others. We all need more of your goodness and mercy. If we are to face the coming week and months and years and live them as you would have them lived and fulfill your purpose for us. Lord, life is too short for us to waste a single moment, but we know that it is long enough to live out all your will. And so we pray that today you'll speak to us and touch us and not only enable us to understand what you want us to do, but give us the grace and the strength to do it, and to do it in such a way that our light shines before men and that they see our good works and then glorify our Father in heaven. We ask it for the sake of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Now, for those of us who are visiting us today, we're going right through the whole Bible looking at what it says about the Holy Spirit. And the further we go through the Bible and into it, the more we find about the Holy Spirit, and this is a kind of picture of the Christian life. The further you go into the Christian life, the more interested you will become in the Holy Spirit. There is a kind of progression. Before you are a Christian, maybe you believe in God. Most people do. I meet very few real atheists. I meet a few more genuine agnostics who say they don't know, but the majority of people in England believe in God. But that doesn't help them. That doesn't save them. That doesn't make them Christians. Then there comes a day when you realize that God is more than one person, and that Jesus Christ, his Son, is also God, as well as a great human being. And you believe in him and you become a Christian. Usually it takes some time after that before people realize they still haven't got all of God. They still don't understand all of God. And they begin to realize that God is not just two persons, but three. And they begin to get interested in the Holy Spirit too. Ideally, this should happen as soon as they are Christians, but so often it doesn't. I want to begin with a sentence of John Bunyan's, which is one of the most forceful and most discerning sentences I've ever read. He said this: "Some think that the love of the Father and the blood of the Son will do without the holiness of the Spirit of God, but they are deceived." In other words, a full, rounded experience of God will include the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Ghost. Now that's why we're going through the Bible. I was able to deal with the whole Old Testament in one morning. And then I dealt with three books of the New Testament in one morning, last Sunday, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now that I've come to John's Gospel, I'll have to spend two Sunday mornings on it. And this morning I'm going to take the whole of the time to look at four brief mentions of the Holy Spirit in the first half of this Gospel. Every one of these four is linked with water, the most ordinary thing. And water has two particular uses in our human life, and without water we should be in real problems. Those of you here this morning who are living in caravans in Shalford Park will know, as I said to you last night, that when you're living in a caravan, you learn to use much less water. The average person in a house in Britain uses 18 gallons a day. You certainly don't use that in a caravan, because you've got to carry it. And I had experience out in the Arabian desert of being much more short of water than a caravaner is in this country. And you realize how vital it is to life to have water. And it is no accident that again and again the Bible links the Holy Spirit with water. There are two purposes for which I need water in my daily life. Outside me, I need it for washing. Inside me, I need it for drinking. And these are the two aspects taken up by the Bible when it mentions water with a spiritual meaning and understanding. You either need water outside you in connection with washing and cleansing, or you need water inside you in connection with drinking and refreshing. The outside is more connected with baptism, which is the total immersion in water as a symbol of cleansing and washing and getting rid of the dirt of the past. But the inside, the water inside, Jesus always describes in terms of the Holy Spirit. And the one without the other is inadequate. You may have been baptized right up to here and had water around every part of you and have been totally immersed. That's only half of what you need. The other thing you need is to be full of living water inside, so that you're full up to here with springs of living water welling up to eternal life. This is the other half of the story. And we'll see this unfold as we go through John's Gospel. Now the first passage is in chapter 1. Don't necessarily feel you've got to follow it in your Bible. If you like to, you can. But I'm just going to read a few verses. The occasion is when Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized by his cousin John. And verse 32 and 33 and 34 read like this. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. I'm going to make a statement now, which you can criticize afterwards if you like. But Jesus was and is a Baptist, in the strict meaning of that term, and that's not a cheap denominational plug, because the word in the Bible does not mean a label of a denomination. And the sooner it stops being used that way, the happier I'll be. Because it robs us of the real meaning of the word Baptist, just as the use of the word brethren as a denominational label robs us of the real meaning of the word. And both these words were originally intended to be other than denominational labels. But Jesus was a Baptist, and so was John. That's where the word started. And it does not mean, as you might think it means, someone who has been baptized. Because as far as we know, John had never been baptized, and that's why he said to Jesus, you should be baptizing me. So the word Baptist doesn't mean someone who's been baptized. What then does it mean? It means someone who baptizes others. That's what the word Baptist means. It's a nickname. It means someone who is a baptizer. Someone who baptizes others. And since we know the meaning of the word baptize, we know what it means. It means to plunge, to dip, or to soak someone in something else. And therefore, John got the nickname of John the Dipper, John the Plunger, John the Soaker, John the Baptizer. Same word. But we are told now in this first passage that Jesus is the baptizer, just as much as John was. Both of them were Baptists. Both of them were baptizers. But there is a profound difference between the baptisms which they both gave, and it is described here in simple detail. John baptized in water, but this is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. They both did the same thing, but they used different media in which to baptize people. John said, I'll baptize you in water. Jesus says, I'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And really what we're saying is that John flooded you with water outside you, whereas Jesus floods you with living water inside you. But they're both baptizing, they're both plunging, they're both dipping, they're both immersing, they're both soaking you in something else. And this is the difference between a human baptism and a divine. Because one thing is quite clear, your preacher this morning can baptize you in water. And I have already baptized some of you, and others of you have asked me to, and I will gladly do that. But I cannot ever baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Only a divine person could ever do that for you. And here, right at the beginning of John's Gospel, we have both these things clearly taught, clearly presented. And the interesting thing is that the early Christians taught that both were necessary. The one does not supersede the other. And for the entire history of the early church, both baptisms were sought. Baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit. One was sought from a human being, the other was sought from a divine being, and both continued parallel. So that when you study the epistles, the letters that were written to the early church, you find that they are equally described as being baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit. All the early Christians knew both and realized that both these things, stemming from the first two Baptists who were cousins, were meant to continue together. And so that is what I think a Baptist church really is. It's a church that seeks both baptisms. It's a church that seeks to baptize people in water in the name of Jesus, and a church that says Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That's a true Baptist church. Whatever name it has outside, it's what happens inside that makes it that. That's why I say the sooner it ceases to be a label and becomes a reality, the better it will be for all of us and for the glory of God. Now that's the first passage. Now we come to the second, and the important question arises, how do I seek this other thing that you have mentioned? You all know how to seek baptism in water. You search the scriptures until you are convinced in your mind of God's will. And then you go around until you can find someone who will do it for you. And you ask someone, can I be baptized in water? That's how you seek that. It's quite simple and straightforward. There are baptismal classes here regularly to help you to understand what it means. But how to seek this other? Because it's not a human being to whom you go. The answer lies in the other passages in John's Gospel. And we turn to the second passage for the first step towards being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I read chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. I think I'll have to read verses 1 and 2 to get the setting. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Step number one to being filled with the Spirit is to be born of the Spirit. You will never, never know what it is to be baptized in the Holy Ghost unless you have been born of the Holy Ghost. One of the categorical statements made by Jesus later in John's Gospel, we'll look at next Sunday morning, is this: The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Cannot. Quite categorical. Jesus was full of cannots. And if you study all the cannots of Jesus, you'll discover some very profound spiritual truths. One is that the world cannot receive the Holy Ghost. If you're not a Christian, you cannot have the Holy Spirit, full stop. Secondly, we're told that unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You'll never catch a glimpse of heaven. You'll never see God's reign and power. You'll never catch a hint of it. You're blind until you've been born of the Spirit. Now let me use a very down-to-earth illustration and expand what Jesus uses. When a little baby is being conceived and developed within its mother's womb, it cannot see the world in which we live. It's in it, but it can't see it. It cannot hear the world in which it is. It cannot touch the world in which it is. It cannot smell the world in which it is. And yet all its faculties are being formed there within the womb. But it cannot until it's born. Until it's come out into that world and been born. And then the baby begins to see and to hear and to touch and to smell. And it begins to be aware of a world in which it already was, but a world to which it was blind and deaf. Do you know there are people in Guildford, thousands of them today, they are utterly blind and deaf to the kingdom of God. They can walk through Guildford and they can see all sorts of interesting things and they cannot see a thing that God is doing. They're blind and deaf. And until they are born again of the Spirit of God, they'll never begin to see and hear the things that God is doing in Guildford. And he is doing, and the kingdom of God is breaking in upon us here. Well, now that's the first step. But Jesus said this to a man who was a preacher, the Right Reverend Nicodemus. He was a teacher in Israel. He was in Jerusalem. He was probably a theological lecturer as well as a teacher. And here is this man who should have been telling others the truth, and he hasn't a clue himself. He's religious. He's theologically trained. He's got everything but one thing. He's blind. Can't see the kingdom of God. Now he comes to Jesus by night. I don't know if it was because he was ashamed or afraid, but he came by night. He was a man in the dark in more senses than one. And he came to Jesus and he said, Look, Jesus, will you tell me what the difference is? I teach, you teach, and things happen. I teach, nothing happens. You teach, and signs from God come. How come? Here's a man who knows that theology is meant to work. Here's a man who knows that the truth is meant to set people free and nothing happens. You're a teacher from God, he says. Where does he think he was a teacher from? The difference between being a teacher in Israel and a teacher from God is that a teacher from God sees things happen. You perform signs, said Nicodemus. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, I'll tell you what's wrong. Let's go right back to the beginning. Until you're born again, you can't know this power. You can't see signs in your own ministry until you've got power. And it starts by being born of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus was not trying to be awkward. He just said, I'm too old to be born again. I don't even think he was being just literal and saying, well, how can I get back in mummy's tummy and be born again? Don't think he was just being literal like that. I think he was saying in a much deeper way, I'm too old to be born again. I'm an adult. How can you go back and start all over again at my age? How can you begin life as if you'd never begun it once? How can you go back and start all over again? And Jesus said, you can do it by the power of the Spirit. You see, the flesh can give you a fleshly birth. I was born of the flesh, February 25th, 1930, and you can do your mathematics now, but I was born of the flesh then. And all that I got from that birth was flesh. A nature that was blind to God. A nature that was deaf to God. A nature that was self-centered. A nature that was going to live in this world, not in another. A nature that was concerned with number one. That which was born of the flesh was flesh. Oh, it took me many years to find out what flesh is, but as soon as I reached my teens, I discovered that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But in 1947, I don't know how it happened, but in a sitting room just a few miles from here, I was born of the Spirit and began to think, well, now the world's a different place. I remember going back the following morning to milk the cows on the farm. Had to get up at 4 a.m. and milk 50 cows. Not my idea of fun, it may be to you, but that hour in the morning, it's not fun. But you know, that morning I got up and I sang choruses to the cows while I milked them. I'm quite sure this was a new experience to them. Just as down in South Wales, do you know that after the Welsh revival, the ponies down the pits couldn't do their work. Why? Because the men had stopped kicking them and swearing at them as the result of the Holy Spirit sweeping through South Wales. Same thing happened to me. Now those cows were the same as the cows the previous morning. Why did they look different to me? You see, it was a new world. Born of the Spirit opens up a spiritual world that was all around you. Lord, open the young man's eyes, prayed Elisha, and the young man looked up and there were the chariots of God, and he thought they were all alone. And you become aware of a new world. Now that's how it begins. And you'll never, never be filled with the Holy Spirit till you've been born into the spiritual world. That comes when you believe in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. It's a thing not to be explained, but experienced. And that's why Jesus said, sitting on that dark rooftop with the evening breeze blowing their hair, he said, Nicodemus, you feel that wind blowing your hair? You don't know where it's come from or where it's going to. You don't understand a whole lot about it, but you know it's hit you, don't you? So is everyone born of the Spirit. You can't explain it, but you experience it. You can't say how it all happened, what led up to it. You just know that one day the wind of God blew upon you and you knew that life was going to be different and start all over again. And you've been born again of the Spirit of God. Now that's the second passage. The first passage says there are two Baptists, two baptisms, two things in which you need to be soaked, water and the Holy Ghost. And step number one is to be born of the Spirit and get into the spiritual world. Now the next passage we move to is chapter 4. I'd love to spend the rest of the time on this, but I'm not going to. I'll have to wait till a future occasion. The story of a conversation between a hungry man and a thirsty woman. Verse 7 of chapter 4, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you've nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now here is this amazing conversation between a Jew and a Samaritan who never spoke to each other, a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman, and it was not the done thing for men to speak to strange women in public. And here is a Jewish man who is clearly an important man and a teacher and a rabbi, asking a woman of very doubtful reputation past for a drink of water. And he never did get that drink of water. Had to go without it. The woman was too interested in the conversation. Now, I've drunk water from that well, and I testify now that it's the best water I have ever drunk. It's the most refreshing. And in the hot climate of the Middle East, to reach Jacob's well and let the bucket down 60 feet into that well and get that water, it's as pure as pure. Beautiful, refreshing water. And Jesus must have been dying for a drink, but he never got it. And she started arguing. Now, what he said to her was this: "You've got to keep coming to this well because there is a physical thirst in you that will never be satisfied. You'll have to go on drinking all your life. You'll have to go on coming for water. You'll have to go on letting this bucket down. I could give you something to drink that would mean that you'd have a spring inside you, not one at the bottom of a well, but right deep down inside you. And it would go on bubbling up so that you would be satisfied." Now, she tried to be flippant, and she said, "You haven't even got a bucket. How can you give me a drink?" And then she tried to be flippant again, and she said, "Well, give me this drink. It'll save me a lot of hard work. I won't need to come here with a bucket." She was trying to be flippant and light, as people are when you want to challenge them. So Jesus said to her something like this: "You know you are neither morally and emotionally satisfied nor spiritually satisfied." It came out like this. Jesus said, "Go and get your husband." And she said, "I haven't got one." And he said, "No, you haven't. You've tried five, and now you're a mistress of another. And you're still not satisfied, are you? You're still emotionally craving. You're still seeking for something in your life that will satisfy and complete the longings of your being. You're unsatisfied. You are thirsty morally and emotionally." And then she tried a typical dodge. I remember talking to a man. We were sitting on a packing case in the back of an old aircraft flying across the desert, and we got talking, and I said to this man, or we got talking about moral things, and after a bit he began to admit that perhaps his life was not as straight as it ought to be, as I admitted mine wasn't. And then to steer the conversation, he said, "Well, what about all these different denominations? Who's right?" That's a very clever dodge. And when you've heard it a few times, you're on your guard against it. It's a wonderful red herring. Because it's God we've got to deal with, not the denominations. So he said, "What about all these different denominations?" And the woman, the Samaritan woman, when Jesus was getting a bit near the bone, said, "What about all these denominations? The Samaritans say that you should worship God on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You Jews say you've got to worship God in Jerusalem. These two different denominations, who's right?" And Jesus said, "You're spiritually unsatisfied too, aren't you? Don't you know that God is spirit, and if you're ever going to be satisfied with worship, it will only be because you worship him in spirit. May I underline that to you this morning? Don't go running around from church to church trying to be satisfied in worship. What you need is to worship in spirit and in truth. And then wherever you are, you'll be satisfied. I don't care whether the service has a bunch of tambourines banging away in a corner or is as silent as a Quaker meeting. Whether it's got prayers out of a book or free prayer. I don't care about the form of worship. If it's worship in spirit and in truth, it's real. It's satisfying. It's fulfilling. And Jesus said the time is coming when you won't say, do we worship God here or here, cathedral or mission hall, church or chapel, Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem. You will worship him anywhere in spirit. You don't need a church building around you to worship him. You could be in the middle of the field, in the middle of a factory, and you can worship him in spirit and in reality and truth. You're not spiritually satisfied, are you? And then she tried the last dodge. She said, well, very interesting conversation, but I've loads of questions. I've still more. And when the Messiah comes, he will answer all our questions and answer all our emotional frustration and fulfill all our longings. And Jesus said, the man who's speaking to you is the Messiah. That's when it all began. 3 years later, revival hit Samaria. And it started with this woman. And more believed on her name. But 3 years later, the Holy Ghost came in power. They were all baptized in water. And then the Holy Spirit came poured out upon them in that very place. You can read all about it in Acts 8, but we'll get to that in a few weeks' time. But it started here. So here is the second step. Step number one, you must be born of the Spirit. You won't even want the Holy Spirit till you are, incidentally. To be born of the Spirit, step number two, to get thirsty, to become dissatisfied with your moral living and with your spiritual worship. I've sat on commissions with theologians to discuss how to improve worship, and I think they're all beside the point. They're all discussing forms of worship, orders of worship, and so on. Well, I think it's good to have variety and keep it live, but I'm under no delusions that if you change your pattern on Sunday, all that you might achieve is somebody who doesn't like the menu dished up in that order. Same food, different order. If it's going to be real worship, it depends on whether people come in spirit. And if you become dissatisfied with worship, the answer lies within yourself. It lies in a thirst. Lord, I'm not living right. I'm not worshiping right. I'm not satisfied. I'm not fulfilled. I'm thirsty for more. Which brings me to the last passage. Chapter 7, verse 37. Last passage for today. A few months later, Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been glorified. Now the great Feast of the Tabernacles was the happiest feast of the Jewish year. It was their harvest festival, and they all lived in tents. Now this wasn't organized for the Baptist Caravan Fellowship, but you'll appreciate this. They came for the weekend, and they lived in canvas all around the hills of Jerusalem, and they came in for the services to the temple, just as you came in and joined us today. And on the Feast of the Tabernacles, they remembered not only the food that God had given during the past 12 months in the harvest. They remembered how for 40 years, 2.5 million had found bread in the Sinai Peninsula, where the Egyptian army didn't survive 3 days. And God fed them with manna from heaven. And they needed water in a land that's so dry there is no water. And God produced enough water for 2.5 million people and hundreds of thousands of head of cattle and sheep and goats. And he produced that water from the rock. And so they thank God for water, and that's why every harvest festival I always ask every year, is there a glass of water on the table? We ought to thank God for water. Now the climax of the feast came on the last day, and the high priest, he took a silver pitcher, gold and silver pitcher, and he walked down through the city of Zion from the temple at the top to the pool of Siloam at the bottom. And he filled it with water, and he came back up the hill chanting, "Let us draw water from the wells of salvation," from the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. And he came back up the hill with that pitcher of water. And when he reached the altar of burnt offering, he poured out the water to God to remember the water that gushed from the rock for 40 years. And that year when he did that, in the silence and hush, as everybody listened to the water splashing on the altar, a voice rang out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Most dramatic moment. He's saying, "I gave the water to your forefathers. I'm the one who can draw water from the wells of salvation. I can produce in you a well of living water. You don't need to commemorate something in the past. I'm here. Come to me and drink." The only qualification that was added was this, that there would have to pass a little time before they could drink. Jesus was not yet glorified. He had to die, rise, ascend, and sit at the right hand of God before the Spirit could be, listen carefully, poured out, then they could drink. Now we are on the right side of Pentecost, not the wrong side. We do not need to wait until Jesus is glorified. He has been glorified. And therefore the invitation is, come now and drink. You see, if you say now, "I'm thirsty," and I give you a cup of water from here, and you hold it in your hand and say, "Thank you, that really has refreshed me." It has done nothing of the sort until you drink. Until you act, until you receive, until you take within yourself that water. I can preach till I'm blue in the face about the Holy Spirit. Until you drink from Jesus. It's just another sermon. Interesting, but it's just a sermon. Here then is the way we've been led in our understanding thus far this morning. Two Baptists, two baptisms in water, the Holy Ghost. Water outside our body, living water inside, both soaking us in Christ. How? Be born of the Spirit, and then let that increasing thirst and dissatisfaction make you turn to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I come to you. I want to drink. Will you pour out your Holy Spirit on me?" When he does, then take a deep drink. Do whatever he tells you to do and leads you to do, and drink of the Spirit. It's a well of living water. A final story. A ship was wrecked in the middle of the Atlantic, and it went down, and the crew took to a lifeboat, and they drifted in the Atlantic for days and weeks. They had a little food, but their water soon ran out, and without water, food is no use. And they lay there increasingly weary and exhausted in the bottom of the lifeboat, and they drifted in the Atlantic. No water. And then one of them lifted his face above the boat edge, and he saw a little bit of smoke on the horizon, and he said, a ship, and they jumped up and they tore off the remains of the shirts that were still clinging to their backs, and they waved them shouting, and the ship saw them, and it turned and it came towards them until the big ship towered above the little lifeboat with these poor men inside. And one of the men in the lifeboat shouted up to a sailor on deck, "Water, water." And the sailor on deck shouted down, "Dip your bucket over the side, mate." What a cruel joke. Or was it? Half mad with thirst, this sailor dipped the bucket over the side and he drank it. And it was fresh water. They were drifting off the mouth of the mighty Amazon River, which pushes fresh water right out into the Atlantic. And they'd been drifting in it, and all they needed to do was dip a bucket over the side and drink. If ever there was a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, that's it. Drifting along. Some say it's dying, just drifting along, trying to keep each other alive. People look at the church and they see it as a lifeboat that's full of dying people, not that can save others. And all the time we're swimming in the Holy Spirit and Jesus has been glorified. And he's just waiting for people to say, I'm thirsty, Lord, desperately thirsty. And I'm going to go on coming to you until you give me something to drink deeply. I want living water inside. I'm a good Baptist. I've been baptized, immersed outside, but I'm thirsty. And I want to be baptized inside. And I want this well of springing water within to eternal life. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, without any panic or any fear or any unbalanced fanaticism, we still come and we're thirsty, and we still come and ask that as we study your word and get deeper and deeper into this subject and realize how wonderful it all is, that you will lead each one of us by the hand, gently as we are able to bear it, into a deeper experience of the power of the Holy Spirit and the holiness of the Holy Spirit and the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the meekness and the self-control of the Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.